Going. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we are getting close to wrapping up 2 Timothy. We have been teaching through this for quite a while now. Looking forward to moving on to our next study. In the fall, as we were wrapping up things and finishing, we didn't want to do 2 Timothy on Sunday as well because we knew that some people weren't going to be able to be here consistently. Now, with everything kind of going back to normal in some respects, we are going to do 1 Peter both on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. All right? So looking forward to that. If you're not familiar with 1 Peter, we went through James during the kind of the quarantine, isolation, hiding period. And we focused on James because it was about responding to trials. And ever since we did that, we've not had any more trials. And it's been wonderful, right? Now, we're going through a lot of trials now. So 1 Peter also is about trials and what it means to stand firm in light of those trials. So we're going to be delving into that, all right? The title for our lesson tonight is The Final Charge. The final charge, and we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. And I do have a PowerPoint for you, but I'm waiting for my computer to reset to see if the Wi-Fi will be a little bit stronger so we can do the Apple TV. When I'm teaching this, I'm going to start in chapter 4 at the beginning, and I know we've already done chapter 4, the first part of it. So I don't want you to feel like I didn't like what Edwin said. Edwin did a great job with it, but I want to just kind of give us a running start because it feels like it's been a month since we've actually talked about 2 Timothy. So let me connect real quick. Let me open up this thing. This is normally when we would have Arnold tell that joke he knows, but Arnold's left us for the college group, kind of a sensitive subject. Yeah, you can stop that, by the way. The gym does not want to pop up. Ooh, we could just jump and take the North Building feed to the college group and see what's going on. I may or may not have accidentally already clicked on it once, so I'm hoping that the numbers didn't pop up. We could do the South Building. AirPlay off. Man, you would think that I tested this earlier, actually, and it worked, and now it doesn't like me. That's technology. It'll come back to bite you. All right, well, I'll keep toying around with it. You can leave it on the, maybe freeze that, and I'll keep checking, and we can unfreeze and stuff like that and see if it will work later. Is that a good one to freeze on? Let's try one more. There we go. We'll do that. we'll do that one. All right, 2 Timothy, the final charge, and we are going to be, when we look at 2 Timothy, did anyone catch what Pastor DeCourcy said on Sunday? He called the book of 2 Timothy, come on, don't tell me you weren't listening. What did he call it? 2 Timothy was what? Paul's what? His swan song, right? All right, he probably stole that from me. The guy's been listening to my lessons online. He's been, maybe not. But this is Paul's last letter before he goes to be with the Lord. And he's writing his beloved son, Timothy, and encouraging him. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, and he is wrestling with opposition from without and opposition from within. And he has given him a series of commands or charges, things that he says, you've got to do this. Like your mom might tell you, take care of your younger brother. You know, she gives you a charge there. Or you need to make sure you feed the cat or something along those lines. Well, this is far more serious. There are a number of charges throughout this book. And this is the last one. He's going to be, Edwin, I think, is going to bring us home. And he's going to cover verses 9 through, 22 to finish things out. He's kind of dotting his I's and crossing his T's and stuff. At the rest of this chapter, but this is our final charge that's here, the last one. When it comes down to it, you see in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Can we sympathize with this in our time? Yeah. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The charge is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And the charge is to preach the word. To preach the word. To boldly proclaim God's truth. You know, in today's church, unfortunately, many of them preach or proclaim anything but God's word. Because people don't want to hear that they're a sinner. People don't want to hear that they need to change. People don't want to hear that they have offended a holy and righteous God. So the messenger doesn't want to say things he doesn't want his audience to hear. So he wants to say, you're okay. And you're okay, and you're trying your best, and you show up every once in a while, and God will bless that. And, you know, oh, you just do some right things, and God will give you some money here. And, you know, if you just commit to living your best life now, then everything's going to work out for you. And the church is filled with men that do not preach the word. They tickle ears for profit. For profit. What does he mean by preach? To stand up with his church every single Sunday, every Lord's Day, and to proclaim what God's word says. Now, you also preach the word in your life. I mean, you have someone who says, man, I need some advice. What should I do? And you say, well, let me give you my opinion. No. Well, let's go back to what the word of God says, and I'm going to tell you what the word of God says. But here, it's talking to Timothy as a pastor. And he's saying, don't give up on the word. You know, as a pastor, you keep preaching to people. And some of you, I've been preaching to you since you're in sixth grade. And some of you have had amazing growth, and some of you are kind of still struggling with the same things. Well, with that, does that mean the word failed? No, it doesn't mean the word failed. You know, we as people need patience and time, and the word will never fail. But to preach, to broadly teach and proclaim the word of God. But why the word? Why the word? Well, that's why you go back to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This is connected with it, right? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Okay, first of all, it's God-breathed. But it's not only God-breathed, it's his inspired word. It's profitable. For what? All right, for training, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction in righteousness. Whatever you need, God's word is the answer to it. It's the solution. So that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so if you're here today and you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you are genuinely striving to please God, what's the only way that you're going to be equipped? It's the word. It's the word of God. So when you come to youth on Wednesday and when you come to youth on Sunday, what are we going to preach to you? The word of God. Most youth groups, unfortunately, if you went there, if you visited them, they're going to teach you anything but the word of God because they don't think you can handle it. Or they think that it's going to be too boring or it's not flashy enough or whatever it might be. It's ancient and it doesn't apply today. No, it does, and it is powerful and is the only way that we will change. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to train others also. 2 Timothy 2:15. You know this one, right? You have this memorized by heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So Paul is speaking to his son in the faith who is struggling in his church. And what he tells him is, look, don't forget the word of God. You know what your people need? They need the word of God. You know what you need? You need the word of God. Don't start looking outside the word of God for solutions to the problems that you're facing. Go to the word of God. And so I know that not all of you will be called to be pastors. Maybe some will or something along those lines. But you still, with the people you interact with the friends that you have, you go back to the word of God and you tell them the word of God because it is the only thing powerful enough to change. Well, outline point number one is the charge, preach the word. Underneath it is subpoint A, Timothy's motivation to fulfill the charge. Timothy's motivation to fulfill the charge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, right? Who is to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing in his kingdom. God is watching. Jesus is watching. You have been called by God to do this ministry. So you should be motivated to please God, but also knowing that God is the one that can bring consequences in your life for disobedience. It is Christ's church, Timothy. It's not your church. And what Christ wants you to do is he wants you to preach the word. Then we see Timothy's means with which to fulfill the charge. Timothy's means with which to fulfill the charge. Goes on to say, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and with great instruction. His motivation is to please the mentor, which is Paul, and is to please the Father and the Son. But in this also, we need to remember that God is the one that is to judge the living and the dead, and he is to fulfill this as God has called him to do it. You are to do this with patience. You are to do this with instruction, all right? I'm sure you've tried to teach someone else something, whether it's your friend that you're trying to teach about a new video game or a sibling that you're trying to teach to do something like ride a bike or whatever it might be. You try to teach someone and you expect, I'm just going to say the words. Like when it comes to the whole bike thing, okay, you get on the bike, got it. You put your foot on the pedal, got it. You push. And then what happens to the kid? They crash. Like, well, what happened? And I'm like, I don't know, you're not smart enough to ride a bike, I guess. All right. No, you have to be encouraging and you have to be patient. Sometimes we think we just say it once and someone's going to automatically get it, but that's not how it works. We need to have patience with it. That's the means which to fulfill the charge. First of all, these are three subpoints, all right? Readiness. Preach in season, out of season. That means when convenient, when not convenient. Reproof means to expose or to convict. And I'm not going to go on these in great detail because Edwin already covered these. Rebuke, bring the erring person to repentance. Exhort, to call to one side or to encourage. Patience would be endurance and steadfastness. And instruction would be teaching and doctrine. All right, so you have the motivation. God is your judge. Christ is your judge. He wants to please Paul. He wants to please God. He wants to please Jesus who is watching him, and this is his church. And then the means with which to fulfill this are being ready in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with patience and with great instruction. In this preaching the word, all right, we have our second main point would be the caution. So number one is the charge. Number two is the caution, and we're going to see that in verses 3 and 4. Subpoint A, they will not endure sound doctrine. You're going to preach the word, Timothy, but unfortunately, some people in your audience, they don't want to hear the word. So you just got to be ready for it. They don't want to hear. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't sit under it. They don't want to hear it anymore. They're going to move on. You're going to preach and they're going to leave. Or you're going to preach and they're going to be angry. You're going to preach and they're going to say it's too boring and I don't want that. And so they're not going to endure it. B, they will then get their own teachers. They will then get their own teachers. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in what? In accordance to their own desires. In accordance to their own desires. I've known people that come to me for advice. And I will tell them, well, this is what the word says. But they don't necessarily like that answer. So you know what they do? They go to someone else for an advice. And sometimes, even within the pastoral staff, the same person has asked all of us for advice, hoping that one will say what they want them to say. But we're all working from the same playbook here, so we're all telling them the word of God. You know, I might have shared this with you before, but going into my senior year, the football team viewed me as like the Christian guy. All right, they all thought they were Christians, but I was like more Christian than the next or something like that. So before the first preseason game, they asked if I would pray in a team prayer at the beginning. And I'm like, oh, they totally don't know what they asked for. So I prayed that the Lord would open up their eyes to save them from the fiery pits of hell. Did they ask me to pray again? No. They asked the other guy to pray next time. And you know what that guy prayed? God help us to win. So you know who kept praying the rest of the season? The guy who prayed what they wanted. They didn't want to hear about holiness. They didn't want to hear about patience. They didn't want to hear about trusting a sovereign God no matter the circumstance. They wanted the guy that was going to pray, God help us to win. And when we lost the game before state in the last 2 minutes, that guy who prayed every week for us to win was completely destroyed. And he had a crisis of faith, and he said, Justin, I don't get it. I trusted God. I prayed every week that we would win. And I thought, you don't think the other team tried that? But his faith was associated with what he thought God would give to him. All right? But that's what those guys wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear about righteousness. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. They wanted someone just to pray that we would win. They found their own God. And this is all too often what happens in the church. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31 says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And Jeremiah comments, and the people love it. They love it. That's what they want. They don't want to hear that they're in sin. They don't want to hear that they need to change. They don't want to hear about righteousness. They don't want to hear about holiness. Next thing they'll do, see, they will turn away their ears from the truth. Verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. And this is one of the difficult things with youth ministry, is I've known many youth that walk in as bright-eyed and bushy-tailed sixth graders and, woohoo, yeah, I'm going to sing the songs and I'm going to do the motions. You know, Lord, raise up blessed, woohoo, yeah, Bible study, this is awesome. And they hear the word and they hear the word and they hear the word, and then their junior year they get their own keys to the car and then they don't come back. We preach to them, and it's the same message we've always preached, and we tell the word, but eventually they don't want to hear that anymore. They want to go off and do what they want to do, and even though we've loved them and cared for them, they won't endure the sound doctrine anymore. They go find people that are going to speak to them what they think they need to hear, and they're going to turn their ears away from the truth. John MacArthur says, it is because sound doctrine is a stinging rebuke to ungodly living that is unacceptable and intolerable to those who persist in sin. To those who live contrary to the sound doctrine, resent and resist the teaching of sound doctrine. Well, thirdly, we're going to see the conduct. We have the charge, we have the caution, and we have the conduct. Verse 5, but you. That's how they're going to respond, Timothy, but not you. But you, A, be sober in all things. B, endure hardship. C, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. D, not you, Timothy. You don't get tired of hearing the word of God. You don't give up. You do this. Be alert. Be sober. Understand the times and the circumstances. Look, as a pastor in a church, there's going to be people that creep in that are unbelievers. And they're going to get upset with something, and they're going to try to cause a stir, and then they're going to leave in a huff. That's just going to happen. So wake up and realize that's going to happen. Not everyone's going to come here and hold hands and sing Kumbaya, Lord, around the campfire. We want unity, we want peace, but we also know that unbelievers are gonna come into our doors. And you know what? We want unbelievers to come so we can preach the gospel to them, all right? We want that, but we know that there's gonna be bumps in the road. So we realize the situation, we endure the hardship, we do the work of an evangelist, and we fulfill the ministry that God has called us to. The next part, when we look at verses 6-8, we're going to talk about comprehending. Well, actually, sorry, we're going to call the first part the comprehending the charge. And now we're going to consider the circumstance. All right, so I'm going to start over again with point number one. So I hope it doesn't mess you up. You can put point number four if it makes you feel better. All right, considering the circumstance. Verse six, number one or number four, whatever you want to call this. Paul's present predicament. Paul's present predicament. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Verse 7, we're going to see Paul's past position, but we'll get to that in just a second. His present predicament. For I am already being. And he says, my departure has come. We know that Paul is in a Roman prison. We know that his sentence is death. We know that it's not far out. And as he's telling Timothy, hey, buck up. Be sober. Get back to work. Paul can say that with confidence, knowing that he's already done this. He's already endured. Have you ever had someone try to coach you in something, but they've never done it themselves? Let me teach you how to do this. Well, have you ever done it? No. I haven't. There was those old commercials where someone got hurt and they stopped and they're like, oh, you need to do this and this. And like, are you a doctor? Like, no, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn. Like, that would somehow qualify you. Okay? You have someone trying to teach you something that they've never done before themselves. Paul has done this. Paul has been in Timothy's shoes before. And Paul continued to commit to preaching the word of God. And he says in his present predicament that A, he is poured out as a drink offering. A, poured out as a drink offering. And we don't have time to go there, but Numbers 15 describes the drink offering. We know that there were several different offerings, the peace offering, there was a burnt offering. You know, they would bring them to the temple and offer them up to the Lord. But this was a special offering that would be poured out. And in Numbers 15, it says that this drink offering was to be a soothing aroma to the Lord. If we were Jewish, we would understand these things a lot more. I mean, they would travel every year for the Passover to Jerusalem to present sacrifices, and they would go up there, and Dad would be there, a part of that whole slaying of the lamb and things along, and blood's pouring out and all kinds of to gross stuff. But it was a special thing where they stopped everything to go to the house of the Lord. And they would talk about these things, and this soothing aroma, this drink offering was to please the Lord. And don't be mistaken, God doesn't need the blood of bulls and goats and rams and stuff like that. He doesn't need something to drink. God's not, I'm thirsty, will you give me something? All right, it's the fact that we would sacrifice and trust him and fulfill what he has promised or told us to do. In Romans 12:1, Paul calls himself a living and holy sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship. So the drink offering, maybe we don't visualize that one as much, but you do visualize the animal, right? The bull or the lamb that was brought, and the little lamb that was brought up there, and they would slit its throat, and the blood would get all of that stuff, okay? That's us. We are to constantly present ourselves as offering. It's easier to visualize Christ. Christ was an offering on our behalf to God. So he gave up his life as an offering. Your life, Christian, you, like Paul, are to be a continual sacrifice for the Lord. And that's backwards from how we think, right? Because we think our life is about what? Being happy, getting stuff, one day finding a girlfriend or getting married or whatever it is, having a nice job, moving out of our parents' house so we can do whatever we want, all right? our life is an offering, a constant and daily sacrifice to the Lord. You know, the whole phrase of, you know, anyone that wants to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross daily, that type of thing, right? We are to be a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul says, even if God wanted me, my life, to be a sacrifice on your behalf, I take joy in that. I take joy in that. You know, a song we're all familiar with, you know, at the cross, I what? Surrender my life, I'm in awe of you. The whole, where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. And we sing songs like that, but do we live songs like that? Most commonly, Paul described himself to his audience as a what? You know what phrase I'm looking for? Paul, a what? Bondservant. It's in the Greek, bondservant, doulos, is really what?
Slave.
Slave. Paul is a drink offering. Paul considered himself a slave of God. And that's what you, Christian, should consider yourself. That's who you are. And it controls your actions and your thoughts. B, in Paul's present predicament, we see, B, my departure has come. My departure has come. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. There's no trying to escape with Paul. There's no praying God to get him out of this or to extend his time or whatever. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's for the benefit of the kingdom. And does Paul look at this and go, man, I follow God and, you know, I gave up my life and it got me killed. I can't believe this. No, Paul said to die is what? Gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not that he went around saying, man, I really hope this guy kills me. Will you kill me? Will you kill me? Some kind of morbid thought. But he always knew that in the end, if his life for Christ got him killed, that meant he got to go where? To heaven. And what a different perspective than how we do things, right? We would kind of fight and claw our way to stay here and to do what we're doing and how we're doing it. But it's so weird because heaven is awesome. I mean, no sin, no pain, no sorrow, no homework. Amen. All right. A place of unimaginable bliss. But we still tend to want to stay here and think of it that way. And he's saying, look, I'm ready to go, people. I am ready to go. William Barclay in his commentary wrote, when you look at that word departure, there's a couple of different ways to picture that word. It's like the unyoking of an animal, all right? It's like if you had an animal that was tied to like a plow or something like that, or a cart, the departure would be taking it off. And so the animal would no longer have that burden. So if you think of it that way, you got a donkey and the donkey's pulling a cart. Would the donkey want to pull the cart or be without the cart? The departure would be leaving the burden of the cart behind and going free to do what donkeys do. That word, departure, it also was associated with loosening bonds or fetters. So like for Paul, death was a liberation. Death was a release. He was to exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. To walk on the streets of gold and to dwell constantly with his Savior, to see the saints of old, to hang out with Moses and stuff like that. I mean, it's really a no-brainer in that regard, right? This is what he's looking forward to. That word departure, it's also the word for loosening the ropes of a tent. For Paul, it was time to pick up and leave again. Many a journey he had made across the roads of Asia Minor and Europe. Now he was setting out on the last and greatest journey. He was taking the road that led to God. The word also is for the loosening the moorings on the ropes of a ship. So you have a ship that's tied. Many a time Paul had sailed the Mediterranean. Now he is to launch into the greatest deep of all. He is setting sail to cross the waters of death to arrive in the haven of eternity. You know, when it comes to our society, people will do anything to avoid death. They'll do anything. They think death is the worst possible thing. And I'm not saying that you should run out of here going, woohoo, I hope I die tonight, all right? But the proper perspective is if you're a Christian, you know that God has an awesome place for you. And if your service and commitment to him leads to this world ending your life short, and you get to be in his presence, then amen. Amen. But Paul says, I've already lived my life as a drink offering, poured out at the feet of God, and it's time for my departure. And he's not asking Timothy to spring him from prison. He's not asking Timothy to throw a pity party for him. He's asking Timothy to continue on the work that he had trained Timothy to do. Let's now look at, and it's either point two or it's point five, depending on how you're keeping score, Paul's past position. We have Paul's present predicament. Now we have Paul's past position. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Do you catch that? I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Verse 6, it was, I am being. My departure has come. Now it's past tense. He's explaining what he had done. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. We have fought, finished, kept. There was a funny commercial. At least I thought it was funny because it had to do with pizza. And it had the tombstone. Any of y'all eating a tombstone pizza? They still have those? No, they're delicious, okay? Almost as good as Red Baron, but not quite. And so the commercial was something like there's a inmate on death row, and they said, well, what do you want on your tombstone? You know, the guy's about to die. What do you want us to write on your tombstone? And what did he say? Cheese and pepperoni, all right? It was a pizza. And I know, it's funny. It's not funny anymore. But the idea or the concept is if you were thinking about your end times, your end day, and if someone was to summarize you on a little stone tablet, what would you want them to put on there? Sweat builder. Amazing guitar player. All right, the greatest son a mother's ever had or whatever. I mean, what is it that you would be proud of or that you would be like, yeah. And I know it's not much consolation because, I mean, like, you're never going to read the thing, okay? Because it's on the tombstone. But for Paul, this is amazing. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. The word fought is to contend in, like, say, the gymnastic games. That would be something they're familiar with in Ephesus. It's like a wrestling match. I have wrestled with. I have fought. I have boxed. Okay? It carries the idea to endeavor with strenuous zeal. What is something, and you don't have to answer, what is something that you're passionate about? That you really love? Something that you really try hard at? You know, when we play Outpost coming up, some of you are going to be zealous at Outpost. You're going to walk away exhausted. You're going to run so hard. And some of you just don't care. You just want to, like, you know, high five your buddy. Okay? And that's what's fun about Outpost. There's different levels of it. Okay? For some of you, if I put the Stars game on, do they still show Stars games on TV? Do they still have a team? Yeah, because they were really good last year. Andrew Petering's like, yes, Stars! So much that he even has a shirt with a star and a D on it and stuff like that. I don't have that same passion, even though it's a sport and they're a good team, right? There's different things that we're zealous about, whether it's the Broncos or you know, whatever it might be, okay? Are you zealous for the Lord? Does this describe you, where you're fighting sin and you're fighting against the forces of this world? You are contending zealously in this. Have you done that? Or have you just laid down and given up? I mean, are you so lazy that you can't even roll out of bed and open up the Bible to read it? Where are you at with it? Well, how did Paul fight? He fought the good fight. 2 Timothy 5, Paul had told Timothy that you must run the race according to the rules. You must fight the fight according to the rules that are there. You must have, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, self-control in all things. You must live this life and fight this fight according to the power of God. Colossians 1:29. Paul fought the good fight. The good fight is a life lived for God. He didn't just fight the fight to get more money or to get more friends or to have a life of ease and comfort and to fill himself with pleasure. He fought the fight for God. And why would he tell Timothy this? Well, Timothy is in a what? He's in a battle right now. He's in a fight. And I can tell you, look, as a pastor, okay, you're feeding sheep, right? You're shepherding sheep. And the hardest thing is when those sheep start doing what? They start biting you. I'm trying to feed you the word of God. They're biting the hand that feeds you. You've heard that before. Or when the sheep don't want to be shepherded, they want to run off and do their own thing. And as a pastor, it's tempting to go, well, dumb sheep, that's you. Done with you. No, fight through it. Fight that battle that's there so that the people may benefit, may repent, may do what they're supposed to do. We also see the finished course. The word finished means to bring to a close. Like some of you are like, are you going to finish the lesson? Yes, we are getting there, all right? To bring to a close. To perform the last act which completes a process. When he says the course, it means the course of his life. Paul understood that God had predetermined his steps. That God, Ephesians 2:10, he understood that Paul was one of God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works so that he would walk in them. And now he's come to the point where God doesn't have any more of those for him except to go on into heaven. Can you say that? That you are zealously, passionately doing the good works that God has called you to do each and every day? Are you performing the acts which God desires of you? He's finished the course. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's the perspective. So that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. You know that Paul was rescued on the road to Damascus, and God told Paul that he would go out and be a light to the Gentiles. And so he traveled all over the place preaching the good news and doing what it took. And while God didn't blind you on the road to Southlake, all right, while he didn't speak to you in an audible voice and appear to you and tell you specifically what you should do, he's given you the word of God, which tells you you are to go out and share the gospel, and you're to live for him, and you're to make a difference, and you're to build up and encourage other people. Do you have that life perspective like Paul? So that's his past position. He says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Kept means to guard, to attend to carefully, to zealously guard what God has called him to guard. Hendrickson and Kistemacher say in their commentary, this fight had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities, against the powers, the rulers of this darkness and the heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention, fornication, and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without fears that were without and within, and last but not least, against the law and sin operating with his own heart. Paul is a model for us to look at and to emulate, and for Timothy to do as well. Well, our last point here is Paul's planned peak. We have Paul's past predicament. We have Paul's present predicament, Paul's past, and now we see Paul's planned peak. So verse 6 is the present, verse 7 is the past, and verse 8 is the future. This is the mountaintop that he's looking to get to. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. Things that are worth having are worth working towards. All right, whether you want to be great at a sport, or whether you want to be great at music, or you want to be great at something, it takes time and effort and energy. All right, very few of us, except maybe like Alex, just like roll out of bed and are great at something. It takes practice and effort and energy and all of those things. And what Paul is saying is, I've done that for God. I've done that. So Paul didn't set out to be the greatest video game player of all time. He set out to glorify God with every ounce of his being. And now he's recounting and saying, I did it. I did it. And now what I get, the reward, is glory. In the future, there is laid up for me, reserved for me, waiting for me. And it says that he will reward to me on that day. Subpoint A, the crown of righteousness. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, what in the world is this? Is this a literal crown that God is going to put upon his head? Well, we know that righteousness is given by Jesus, because he goes on to say, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. So we are sinners. We have no righteousness. And when we repent and believe in Jesus, we're not only cleansed of all unrighteousness, we also have the righteousness of God, or Christ, imputed to us. So that God looks at us as if we did the righteous deeds that Christ did. So we have that righteousness. But there's also a future part of this, okay? The righteous judge will award this to us, which we look at this and say, wait, if there was a righteous judge and he was evaluating my life, you know what I would not get? Anything good, right? But remember, God sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And it is going to be also given on that day. Will award to me on that day. Now, we have another question. What is that day? What is that day? Paul's talking about when he's going to be in the presence of the Lord. So we know that this crown of righteousness is something that Jesus gives to him on the day that he enters to heaven. So it's not just the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's a specialness to this. And it's given to all believers. It says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So when we're answering this question, what is the crown of righteousness? Well, just from the text, we see that it's given by Jesus. It's given on that day when we enter the presence of the Lord, and it is given to all believers. So this isn't just a special gold star that Paul gets for being an apostle. It's that all get. It's that all get. And while we don't know necessarily all the specifics of it, but we know that this is a special designation or an award that God gives to us. And in Revelation, you get the picture of the throne room of God, and you have the elders who have crowns. And does anyone know what they do with those crowns? They keep them, they put them on their wall in heaven, and they show all their friends, all the great, kind of like you do with your soccer trophy from third grade. Come on. How many of you still have those soccer trophies in your room? No, they take the crown and they do what with them? They throw them back at the feet of God. So there are rewards in heaven for us for faithfulness. But we need to remember that our ability to get those rewards comes from the righteousness of Christ and from God working in us. And one day, we're not going to be sitting around and like, look at all my crowns. Oh, you don't know how I have more crowns than you. We're going to throw those crowns as something to worship God with, all right? And it's a picture of our life, right? Our life has been given to us anew We are a new creation in Christ, so we throw that life back at the feet of the Father. So as we wrap this up, okay, I want us to just to take a moment to apply the charge personally. Apply the charge personally. You're not going to be a pastor, most of you. Some of you might be. You might want to consider that. Love to talk with you about that. But you're still to proclaim God's truth. You're still to proclaim his word, all right? We also want to demand the word. What do the unbelievers do when it comes to the word of God? They don't like it, so they don't want to listen, and then they get their own teachers, okay? You, on the other hand, when we talk about, man, Timothy, preach the word, and this is how amazing it is, you should come to church expecting what? Bring it. Bring it. And you're going to have some choices coming up very soon when you go off to college. If you're in the area, do you stay at Countryside? If you move off to somewhere else, what kind of church are you going to go to? And there's the shiny, fun church, woo-hoo-hoo. And you're like, man, the sermon's 20 minutes long. This is awesome. And yeah, these people love Jesus. Or are you looking at it going, no. They preach the word. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to go. Do you dread the lesson time? Do you dread the lesson time that we have? Do you just want it to go away? Or do you want to say, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. We're here preaching the word, so I demand that you preach the word. We're also going to apply the circumstance personally. So the charge, preach the word, we're going to apply that, but we're also going to apply the circumstance, all right? What has God called you to do presently? Just give me some things specifically. What has God called you to do? Blaine. Share the gospel. All right, what else? David. Serve others. Okay, what else? Hudson. Glorify him. Okay, what else? To forgive. Oh, yeah. To forgive. What else? Caleb? Okay, yeah, lead. Good. To promote. All right. To love. To grow in Christ's likeness. Sam? Yeah. Read his word. Honor and obey mom and dad. Don't leave that one out. So you might not be specifically called to travel around the Middle East preaching the gospel like Paul was. But you know what God has called you to do. You know what God has charged you to do. So then you do what? You do it. And when you do it, you do it with everything you have, every ounce of you, pouring out your life as a drink offering to God, which is a soothing, beautiful aroma to him. Beautiful and soothing aroma to him. And if we don't do that, it could be that you don't love God at all, and that's why you don't do it, so you need to repent and trust in Christ. Or it could be that you're just looking too much at yourself. You're getting lazy, you're getting selfish, you're getting distracted by all the shiny things of this life. Go back to the only worthy one that's deserving of our worship. And do everything to pour out your life for him, to fight the good fight, to run the race, the course that he has set before you. Take some time and evaluate how well are you living for God versus just trying to make it by or please yourself. And then lastly, do you live in light of his return? If you wonder why Paul could do what he did, it's because Paul didn't think about what's just going to happen next week. Paul was constantly looking to eternity. And if you look to eternity, then that's going to take your eyes off of your present predicament and allow you to see the scope of what God has in store, which is beautiful. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for these young men. And I pray that they would be the type of men that would not want their ears tickled, that they would yearn and demand for the word of God to be preached. And that they would apply the word of God and not just be puffed up in knowledge, but to practically live it out. Pouring out their life for the one who died for them. Thank you for this time. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.